Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Welcome to the gathering of Grace Heritage Church as we worship the Lord together. Hope you're doing well today. Look forward to worshiping with you. As we get started, I want to give you just a few announcements and prayer requests. First of all, let's pray for Pastor Paul and his family as they travel back today from their vacation this week. And kind of the flip side of that is please pray for me as I'll be bringing the message this morning. Jonathan and Jackson and I just returned early this morning from a scout camping trip. So if you see any grass hanging off of me or you see a fish or a hatchet in our Sunday bag, you'll know why that's the case. You can ask them a little bit more for details on those things. If you see any cobwebs, mental cobwebs hanging off me, it may have something to do with that as well. We want to congratulate our graduates, Jacob Young, Josh Farneman, Brian Stevens, Ryan Marino from Auburn University, and also David Copatillo from high school. And we'll be praying for y'all, and everyone please do be praying for them. And I think there is one more day of exams, right? So let's pray for our students as they approach those exams. We will have an evening meeting this evening at 5:30. There'll be no food, sir. So this is just a show up and fellowship and worship together. We especially want to welcome our guests. It's a privilege for us to have you worship with us. And while we're mentioning that, it would be helpful to us if you look on your bulletin, there's a little tear off on the back of the bulletin, and we kind of do a little ritual of everybody tearing that off so that you won't feel conspicuous going, and you're the only one doing that. So if you would tear those off, and we would ask that our guests fill those out, and that gives us a record to just to know that you've been here so that we can welcome you better. And for anyone, if you have prayer requests that you'd like for us to pray for, please make a note of that, and we'll pray for that in our men's prayer meeting on Wednesday morning. Also, if you do, guess, if you fill that out, then we will pray for you regardless, just if we know your name. So we encourage you to take advantage of that. If you would, let's stand together, and we begin our worship by reminding ourselves of God's invitation to us to worship. We don't come here on our own initiative. We come here by God's initiative. So if you would follow along with me in Psalm 86, and you can find this on the front of the bulletin while I read it aloud. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Let's worship the Lord together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have invited us into your presence. From days of old, you planned this. You planned to draw us to yourself. You planned to reveal your glory to us. You planned for us to come and fill our hearts and our thoughts and our lips with praise. It is our privilege, Father, to add our tongues to all the tongues on heaven and earth that give you praise. Father, you are glorious. Your reign has begun and will only increase. And we ask, Father, that now you would work in our hearts to make our worship acceptable to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
That he should give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing love, the Father. cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffer. It was my sin that held him there until should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, that his wounds have made my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
At this point in our service, we want to remember the gospel. We want to remember that we're not here to worship God because we're good people. We come to God only because we're bad people. And He is the only one who can help us. He's the only one that can rescue us. Jesus came to save not the righteous, but sinners. So let that be an encouragement to us as we think through this past week. We think about the ways in which we have stumbled, the ways which we have offended God. We don't want to hide those things. We want to be real about those things. We want to bring those things to God because He is the only one that can deal with them properly. And so we have a time in our service when we just spend a moment before the Lord, confessing our sins privately, silently, and going to the Lord for forgiveness and assurance. And as you do that, let me encourage you with this verse from Titus Chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's spend a few moments silently before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank You for the encouragement that You give us to come to You, not to hide our sin, but to confess it freely, and to turn to You as the one who is better, the one who is sweeter, the one who is more satisfying than all that sin could ever be. And praise the Lord, the one who is gracious and forgiving. But Father, forgive us now and give us assurance of Your love and forgiveness as we turn away from our sin to You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You guys can stand.
perhaps I cry to you. Lord, hear my voice of pleading. Bend down your gracious ear, I pray. Your humble servant heeding. If you remember each misdeed and every thought and word, take heed. Who can remain before you? Only by grace alone.
We come now to a time of scripture reading. This morning we'll be reading in the book of Romans, chapter 7. Please join me there, if you would. Romans, chapter 7. We will begin in verse 14, reading through the end of the chapter, into 8, ending in verse 4. The song we just sang, By Grace Alone, is an old Luther hymn. And I love the words because of the richness of the theology that's presented in them. You can see particularly the evidence of Romans through that. The song kind of takes you through a pretty good summary of what the first six chapters are of Romans, as it sort of lays out there in the first verse that it's from the depths that he cries, that Luther cries, as he remembers his misdeeds, his thoughts, and his words. And then he comes to the realization that who can stand? Who can remain before? None. And that's precisely what Romans has argued, that all are guilty and none can stand before God. And then the fact that there's nothing that we can do about that condition in ourselves, in our own works, that our works will not remove our guilt. Even the strictest life, the most disciplined life, rigorous life, law-keeping, legalism, cannot save us. There's nothing that we in our own works can do. And so Romans lays out that it's not our work that saves us, but it's Christ's work. And it's by grace, and it's through faith in Christ. And as we come to this portion of Romans in chapter 7 here, once we have embraced Christ and we have forsaken ourselves, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Christian life will be easy. In fact, here Paul uses himself as an example as he speaks about I or we, to show that the Christian life is a struggle, that for the Christian we are divided beings, that there is on one hand within us a law of the Spirit that is pressing us and conforming us to Christ-likeness, but yet there is also the law of sin at work within us, and there is this struggle, this war, sin seeks to drag us back to death. And the battle will rage until our dying breath, but yet for the Christian there's hope. We see it at the end of 7, we see it at the beginning of 8, but the outcome is certain. Victory. It's victory. We will not be defeated in the end, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ, and that we will be set free. And so that is hope to us, that we not despair, that we engage in this battle, but yet we have hope. Join me now as we read Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do offer thanks to you, God, because we recognize our guilt. We recognize that we can't stand before your presence. God, we're sinners. We forsake our own ways. We embrace the cross. We embrace the sacrifice of Christ. And for that reason, we have hope. God, not in our own strength, not in our own effort, but in you. God, we give you thanks that you saved us. But God, help us to live a life that bears fruit, that is a fragrant aroma to you. God, that honors you with our thoughts and words and deeds. God, I pray now for the preaching as Stan comes to bring us the word. God, that you would open our hearts to see the wonderful things written in your law. God, that we would love you more. That we would despise our sin. That we would forsake it. That we would declare war against it. God, that you would help us to become victorious, knowing that the outcome is certain, that that would drive us to hope and to trust in you more and more each day as we walk by the Spirit. Help us as we engage that struggle. May we worship you, Lord. I pray that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. Do now prepare our hearts. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I struggled over what kind of a title to use for this sermon, and naturally the idea of withdrawing troops seemed to come to my mind for some strange reason. I don't know why, but it seems like these days when you hear people talking about withdrawing troops, you immediately think about the war in Iraq. You think about all the difficult issues that raises. The debate back and forth about whether we should withdraw our troops. But today we're going to talk about a different battle, a battle where withdrawing your troops is not an option. I'm talking about the ordinary life of a Christian. You ever wish the Christian life weren't such a battle? I know I do. I can remember earlier in our marriage, Debbie and I we had this phrase called island days. I would come home and she would say, "I'm having one of my island days." And I knew right away what that meant. What that meant is that she had been reading a newsletter from a Christian organization that was talking about all the terrible pressures and persecutions that were facing Christians around the world. And she just wanted to go off and live on an island somewhere where those kinds of conflicts didn't exist. Well, it didn't take us long to realize that there is no such island, that you can't find an island where conflicts don't exist, because very often, and for the most part, I think the conflicts that are the most excruciating are the conflicts that arise from within ourselves. Recently, when I've been driving home from campus on South Donahue, I've faced a battle not to have my eyes and my heart entangled by the sunbathers that I see out there in the fields every day. And as I'm driving along, I'm thinking to myself, why am I having this battle? I'm a middle-aged man. I have a beautiful wife, a happy marriage. I've been a Christian for most of my life, and yet I'm still finding lust tugging at my heart. I don't want this battle. It should be over. I feel like I should have put this to death a long time ago. Or sometimes I'll give Debbie a breather from the children, and she'll go out and do some shopping or something like that, and I'd stay home, manage the kids. I'm really, really good at that. I'm resisting telling a story here. So she comes home and walks in the door and says, "Why did you let them make this mess over here?" And I look, and everything is pulled out over in this corner. And immediately my defenses come up, and I think about, well, she doesn't know the 12 messes that I cleaned up already and the 20 messes that I kept from happening. And so I feel like I've got to defend myself, or my very existence is in question. I may cease to exist if I don't give a good answer here. And what is it? It's my pride that's welling up inside and that I have to beat down. It's ridiculous, I know, but that's what's going on, and I have to fight that battle. Can you identify with any of this? Why does God require us to keep on fighting like this? Can't we ever just take a break? Just withdraw our troops and go home? Is there any hope that it's going to get any better than this? I think the book of Judges has something to teach us about this very issue. And if you would, you could go ahead and turn there. There are three basic things that I think this book has to teach us about this subject. First of all, we'll see from this book that God has chosen to bless us through the process of struggling. And second, the struggle is a matter of life and death, and we cannot give up or take a break. But third, and most importantly, our God has provided a Savior who makes us more than conquerors. Now, before I read this, I need to give a little bit of background. Some of you may know your Old Testament history better than others, and I don't want to assume too much. One of the central events of the Old Testament is when God powerfully delivered his people from captivity in Egypt. And he promised to give them the land of Canaan. Now, in spite of all the things that God did in order to make that happen, once they left Canaan, they proved unfaithful to the Lord. And so the Lord caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they were allowed to take possession of Canaan. Finally, it was time for them to enter the land of Canaan. Unfortunately, the land was not just empty, scrubbed, and ready for them to take possession. There were people living there, evil, idol-worshipping people. And the Lord told them that to take possession of the land, they had to drive out and destroy these evil people. This is what God told them to do, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters for their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now, in our day and in our climate, that seems incredibly intolerant, doesn't it? I mean, you almost think that these Israelites needed some diversity training or something. Or worse yet, maybe God needed diversity training, because after all, God is the one that told them to do this. Is the God of the Old Testament just a war-loving deity who enjoys seeing bloodshed on his behalf? Absolutely not. Instead, this commission underscores how glorious God is and how seriously he takes sin and rebellion, and those two go together. They had turned their backs on their loving, just, all-satisfying Creator. And they had exchanged, as Romans says, they had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In fact, one of their worship practices was that they committed sexual immorality as part of their worship. It was an insult to their Creator, an insult to the God of the universe. They had offended their infinite Creator, who has infinite holiness and dignity, and justice demanded that they be punished. Now, we don't have any problem with the death of someone who goes on a shooting rampage and kills 30 people. I think, generally speaking, the reaction to that was some sense of satisfaction that this person would be dead. We're rightly outraged by that kind of crime. But these victims are only small, finite images of God. The reality is God Himself. So when people persistently and deliberately trample not on the image of God, but on the reality of God Himself, then justice calls for a response. So it shouldn't cause us to wonder that God broke out in judgment against the Canaanites. If anything, we should wonder that He doesn't break out constantly against all the rebellion that we're all participating in. So as we begin here, I wanted to make sure we understood this, and so that we go into this with a reminder of how evil it is to turn away from God and to pursue our own idols. So with that background in mind, let's read beginning in Judges chapter 1, and I'll start with verse 34. And most of the first three chapters is relevant here, but I'm just trying to pick out some representative parts. Beginning in verse 34 of chapter 1, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. Now, they're beginning to do what God told them to do. They've entered into the promised land. They're starting to drive them out. For they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Well, I'm sorry, I've come back one. This is talking about where they did not, let me go back. Beginning of chapter 1, they are driving them out of the land. And now we're beginning to see it stall, where they did not complete the task. And verse 34 says, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalbaim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they had sacrificed there to the Lord. Now let me just summarize for you what happened after that. It was just as he said, as soon as the generation of Joshua died out, the people began to forsake the battle that they had been commissioned to undertake. And they began to pursue other gods. And so God did just what he said. He began to allow the nations to plunder them and take charge of them. And so then they didn't like that. They were oppressed. They suffered under these other nations. And so they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord would raise up judges to rescue them. Now these judges were kind of like military saviors who also enforced or kept justice in the land. So this cycle happened over and over again. And let me pick up in verse 18 of chapter 2. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the angel of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Well, there are several important lessons that we can learn from this passage. And the first lesson we can learn is this. We are called to a battle because God has purposed to bless us through the struggle. God has purposed to bless us through the struggle. Now, the kinds of battles that we're called on to fight are a lot different from the battles that they were called on to fight. We're not supposed to take up sword and shield and horses and that sort of thing. We're not called to drive out the nations out of Auburn, Alabama. Okay? That is not our calling today. Christ is ruling in this age in a different way. He has said he is going to rule. He's going to demonstrate his rule through the mixture of the righteous and the wicked. Luke 13:21 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a little leaven that leavens the whole lump of flour." It's God's intention that we mix with the nations now, not drive them out. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us of the type of battle that we're to fight. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So even though the enemies are somewhat different, the principles are still the same. So there are three positive purposes that we want to identify here that God accomplishes by keeping us in the battle. Three positive purposes, and since they're positive purposes, I've used a P word for all three of these, okay, to help you to remember that. I don't alliterate a whole lot, but I'm going to do it in this subsection. The first positive purpose is proof. And we see that in more than one place, but let me read for you chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Now, of course, God knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need a test so that for his own benefit, so that he would know something that he didn't know before. John Gill says, "Not that the Lord was ignorant of what they would do and so made the experiment, but that the sincerity and faithfulness or insincerity and unfaithfulness of their hearts might appear to themselves and others." It wasn't for God's benefit, it was for theirs. So by confirming a heart of obedience, and also at the same time possibly revealing areas of weakness, their obedience might be purified and their assurance would be strengthened and made firm. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Testing is a great way to confirm the reality or the falsehood of something. Now, probably most everybody here has seen or read the Fellowship of the Ring or heard people talk about it. In that story, there's a scene where Gandalf takes this ring that belongs to Frodo and he throws it into the fire. He knows that the genuine ring won't melt, whereas an ordinary ring would. He pulls the ring out of the fire. It's perfectly intact. Not only that, it's cool. And that means that it passed the test. It was the ring of power. Okay? That's the way testing works. The people of Israel, unfortunately, failed the test. At least at the beginning. God wasn't done. This was only part of the picture. This was part of God's refining process to show them their need of Him. The second positive purpose is perseverance. Perseverance. God knew that these people needed to be tough. It's just a matter of history that in this particular place and time, there were lots of people groups on the move. It wasn't just Israel. There were actually three different empires that were in the process or had recently come unglued, and that had displaced lots of people groups. So other people were on the move too. And if they went into the land of Canaan and they got soft and unaccustomed to war, then God knew that they would very quickly be wiped out, because another one of these people groups that was moving around might just move in and wipe them out. So he knew that they needed to be tough, and he was preparing them for it. Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, "It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." And that's a principle that we can learn from too, because God uses small battles to prepare us for the really, really big battles, doesn't He? If you're in the habit of faithfully speaking the truth in the everyday little things of life, then it gives you strength to remain truthful when your boss comes to you and says, "I want you to tell a lie to this customer or else I'm firing you." We're prepared more to tell the truth in those challenging, more difficult circumstances if we're doing it every day in the everyday little challenges that require us to tell the truth. And if you cultivate a pattern of thanksgiving, even in the face of little annoyances, a flat tire, a disappointment at work, some annoyance with your child or your spouse, then you'll be better equipped to give thanks when the really, really big trials come. When you find out that one of your loved ones has cancer and only has 6 months to live, or you get fired from your job, or something like that. You'll still be able to give thanks in all things because you've been strengthened for the battle through the everyday trials of life. James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The third positive purpose is providence. And by providence, I mean the way God governs the world for our good. Providence. See, Judges doesn't tell us this particular one explicitly, but Deuteronomy fills this one in for us. It says that the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. See, God was watching out for them even in that. In other words, God was allowing one battle to remain so that they could be delivered from another battle that they couldn't handle. That's an important principle for us. See, the presence of these other nations would keep the land from being overrun by wild animals, which they weren't prepared to deal with. God has similar purposes for us. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, if you remember, the Apostle Paul. That what he means by that, it was some sort of trial. We don't know what it was exactly. He doesn't ever say. It could have been a physical problem. It could have been a strong temptation. But it was bothersome enough that he asked the Lord three times to take it away. And I don't think it meant, Lord, take it away. Lord, please take it away. Lord, please take it away. I think he was on his face in three different times begging the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said no. The Lord had other purposes for that. Paul had a bigger enemy that God knew. He had the enemy of pride. And so God was keeping pride at bay by allowing him to have this other struggle. He knew that there was a bigger struggle Paul was not yet fully prepared for. And he gave him this other one, this other battle to keep him from struggling with an even bigger one. So when you're in the middle of struggling with certain temptations and trials, remember that God may be using that to humble you or preserving you from something even worse. The second lesson that we can learn from this passage is this, that we are called to a battle because it is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. I think the Israelites thought they could avoid a fight. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to avoid a war? War is difficult, it's dangerous, and it's scary. It requires determination, it requires planning, it requires self-sacrifice. Those things aren't fun, and they knew that. And besides that, they saw an opportunity. They were probably thinking of this to themselves, hey, you know, wouldn't it be better if we, instead of destroying these Canaanites, we actually put them to work and we got some use out of them? Wouldn't that advance God's purposes even more? Wouldn't that advance His kingdom even more? You could see them rationalizing that. And that's exactly what they did. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Same thing is noted in verse 30, also in verse 33, as well as in verse 35. Now, this is just pure pragmatism. What do I mean by pragmatism? What I mean is pragmatism is a practice of judging actions based only on their outcome and not considering the process of getting there. Just thinking about the goal without thinking about getting there in a faithful way. The Israelites were thinking pragmatically. Beware of this kind of pragmatism. Watch out for it. It's so easy to fall into it. That they were probably thinking something along these lines. You know, peace and prosperity could be better served by putting these people to work rather than killing them. But that's not what God had told them to do. Now, how many of you children fall into this at times? Mom says, pick up the Legos and then vacuum your room. And then you think, you know, I don't think the order really matters. It doesn't matter. And the vacuum cleaner's sitting right here. I'll vacuum the room first and then I'll pick up the Legos. So you start vacuuming the room and you suck up one of your favorite Legos in the vacuum cleaner. And then you go around and you're not able to finish vacuuming the room. You only end up vacuuming about half the room because there are Legos all over the other half of the room and you don't want to suck up any more of your valuable Legos. That's what happens when we question not just what our parents tell us to do, but how they told us to do it. And of course, that's only a small representation of what we do with God. Now, there are two observations I want to make from this. First of all, let's be clear here. This passage, this principle is put here to warn us. This is not just for our entertainment to think about those foolish, silly old Israelites. That's not the purpose. I mean, that's our tendency is to think, man, if I had been there, I wouldn't have been so stupid as that. No. God put this here for a reason, and it wasn't for our entertainment. It's because you and I are just like them. You and I have the same tendencies. We need to recognize that this is a powerful temptation to just cut to the end without being faithful along the way. Watch out for this. The world presents so many alternative approaches to us to get things done. And very often, these approaches appeal very nicely to our laziness and our pride, don't they? We tend to shake our heads at these foolish Israelites, but we're just like them. We're made of the same substance, and we're subject to the same temptations. So this is a warning to us. The second observation is just to note how utterly foolish it is to think that we can serve God without also following His instructions about the way that He wants to be served. That's utterly foolish. Beware of thinking that you can worship God by making up your own rituals and your own methods rather than coming to Him in the way that He's appointed. We can't effectively fight sin making it up our own way by working hard apart from God's grace or by relying on chicken soup remedies or by some psychological tricks. It requires the full medicine of the gospel if we're going to make lasting, heart-changing progress against sin. The Israelites thought they could make peace, but you can't make peace with an irreconcilable enemy. These two things simply cannot coexist together. They were fundamentally opposing principles. There was the worship of the living God, and there was the worship of the imaginations of men. Those two things simply cannot coexist together. They will be at war. They cannot be in harmony. So as soon as the Israelites began to try to make peace, then idol worship prevailed. Look over in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I haven't read that part. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." There were only two alternatives here. Either they would take charge and drive out their enemies, or their enemies would take charge of them and rule over them. The same kind of conflict arises in our own souls, internally. Christians have a new principle of life at work in us. There's a principle of desiring right and pursuing right. But this renewal isn't perfect yet. And some corruption still remains in our natures. As our Baptist confession puts it, from these two principles arise a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's no neutral ground. As it says in Romans chapter 6, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Either one or the other is going to be directing you. There's no neutrality. So, don't think that you can put your pet sin in a box and have it stay there, carry it around, and nurse it as your pet. It's not going to work. Sin will not stay in a box. I've tried it, believe me, many times, and it just never wants to stay there like that. It's always breaking out in uncontrollable ways. It's like a little tiger cub. Anybody ever seen a little tiger cub? Cute little kitty. They look cute, don't they? And you take one of those things and you begin to feed it, and it ultimately grows up into a 500-pound killing machine, doesn't it? Some of you may remember the account of Timothy Treadwell. He was a bear enthusiast, followed brown bears around everywhere. And he would observe them. At times he would get close to them. And one of his goals was to prove that bears are not nearly as dangerous as most people think they are. And so he would even get close enough to touch them occasionally. He would sing to them. He would play with bear cubs. And after several years of working around bears, he gave up carrying anything that would defend himself against a bear. There's apparently some bear spray that you can have, or a gun. He didn't have a gun. He didn't use a fence around his campsite when he camped near bears. And now let me say, he did understand that bears were dangerous, but he thought that he understood the way a bear thinks well enough to avoid trouble. Well, you can guess, the inevitable happened. In 2003, he and his girlfriend were out camping near some bears, and they were attacked by a bear. They were killed, and they were partially eaten by his cuddly bear friends. You see, you can't control what a bear is going to do. You cannot change the nature of a bear. And you can't tame sin either. It simply will not be tamed. It can only be killed. Are there areas of your life where you're toying with sin? Trying to put the Canaanites to forced labor without actually killing them? It's so easy to do. And I'm speaking to myself here as well. Are you trying to box up just a little bit of greed? It kind of drives you, gives you a little edge, that sort of thing. Maybe a little lust, kind of keep things fun, but try to keep it under control, make it socially acceptable, that sort of thing. Envy, just keep it down where people don't notice, but it's still churning in your heart. Selfishness, there's just a little area in your life that you've kind of set aside for yourself. You won't share that with others. Maybe a little white lie occasionally to just smooth over those social situations where telling the truth is kind of awkward. These are the kind of tiger cubs that grow up and they get away from you. Run away from that. Flee that. It's dangerous. You cannot ultimately win doing that. And let me say this to children. Now, children, don't think that the child-sized sin in your heart now is going to stay child-sized. You need to run away from sin right now. Because as you grow, your sins grow. And you don't want to be starting off by having, you know, like it would be really a bad idea to hide a tiger cub in your room and have it grow up into a big tiger in your room. That would be pretty scary, wouldn't it? Don't do the same thing in your heart with sins. Letting it start off small, petting it and feeding it, and then letting it grow into something really big. Because they will grow. It'll eventually grow into a 500-pound killer. If your heart has been changed by God, then you simply can't rest while God-dishonoring practices and tendencies exist in your life and in your heart. Romans 8:13 puts it very plainly. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, let me be clear here. It's not telling us you don't earn life by putting sin to death. You demonstrate the reality of your life that is in you, the Christian life that is in you, by doing this. And there are some who teach that a person can be rescued from hell without being rescued from slavery to sin. And that's a lie. That is false. That is deceitful. To the Christian, bondage to sin is hell. We want to be rescued not simply from the fire of hell, but from the slavery of sin, because that's hell even now. What an insult it is to the work of Christ to say that he does less to rescue us from bondage than those judges did for Israel when they called for help. No, he will not abandon us to the enemy. And the enemy is sin. The final lesson we can learn here is this. We're called to a battle because we have a Savior King who is superior to the judges. This ought to be greatly encouraging to us. We have a Savior King who is superior to the judges. Now, Judges is not just a story that's designed to teach us about an important moral lesson or a little bit of history of kind of how where the Israelites came from or something like that. Now, it is that, but it's a lot more than that. It has a specific place in the history of redemption. The author of Judges has an agenda. He has a purpose. He's trying to make a case for something, and we need to make sure we don't miss that case. There's something more here than just telling us some interesting stories. What he's doing is showing us how helpless the people of God were, and he's showing us that more was needed than they had at the time. So at the very first level, he shows that the Israelites were unable to maintain their faithfulness without help from outside themselves. They couldn't continue to be faithful without help. They realized they had to call upon God. And they had everything going for them. Just think about it. God had given them some astounding promises. And then He had delivered them in an awesome and miraculous way from the land of Egypt. He had brought them into a covenant relationship with Himself, and He had entrusted them with the law of God. He had provided for them on the journey from Egypt to Canaan. He had promised them land, and He had promised them victory over their enemies. And He had even begun to show them that He was doing that. Think about Gideon. Think about Joshua. All the victories that they had relatively easily, marching around Jericho, 300 men with Gideon. These are the kinds of victories that were already taking place. And yet, they still turned their backs on all that. Instead, they chose to make a covenant with these wicked, idol-worshipping people. They chose to fear men more than they feared God, and they intermarried with these people. And they relied on their service instead of relying on the blessing of God. Eventually, they did appeal to help, for help to God. They knew they were helpless, and so God raised up these judges to rescue them. Now, don't get me wrong. The judges brought real help. It was real help, and it was from God. It was temporary, but it was real. And this pattern foreshadows some important things that God was going to do in the future. Two things in particular. First of all, we see from this pattern that His help involves more than just forgiveness. It involves deliverance from captivity. And the second thing is, His help comes through the instrument of a human deliverer. Now, we also see that the help that the judges gave was totally inadequate. They did help, but it wasn't enough. The Israelites didn't just make their evil choice one time. They did it over and over again. Over and over again, they learned what it meant to serve other gods compared to serving the God of Israel. And they cried for help, and they were rescued. And then they did it all over again. So the book of Judges is making the case for us that something more was needed. As you read through the whole book of Judges, which is summarized in the part that we read about this cycle of being enslaved and then calling for help, God raises up a judge, delivers them, there's a time of peace, then they fall back into the same thing again. This cycle happened over and over again. And in this process of going through these cycles, through the book of Judges, the rest of the book is really kind of elaborating on this summary, we see a theme bubbling up to the surface. Seven times in Judges we read that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I think the author of Judges doesn't want us to miss that. He says that seven different times. The conclusion I think that we need to draw from that is that they did evil because they were evil. This is not a superficial kind of thing. And you and I, as I've said before, are no different from them. This evil was beyond them to deal with. And not only that, but as much help as the judges were, it was beyond their ability to rescue them in anything more than a very temporary passing way. So we see that the author begins to draw his conclusion. He's beginning to make his point in chapter 17 and verse 6. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So just in case the reader misses it once, the author says this four times, and he concludes the entire book with that very statement. The people of God needed a king. They needed a king. And as we read further in God's unfolding plan, we find out who that king is. First of all, we see that in an earthly sense, it was David. He's making a case for for the establishment of David's throne and David's dynasty. But more specifically, the hope is focused on David's descendant, which we know ultimately is Christ. Luke tells us that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So the hope is focused ultimately on Christ as the true king. His purpose is to drive out the enemies of our souls and to win the ultimate battle. Think about it. God has shaped all of human history and the history we read here to teach us these lessons, to teach us what we needed and to teach us what He has provided. They didn't know that then. They didn't understand completely how God was going to provide, how the line of David would ultimately point to a Savior. They didn't understand that as well as we do now. We have the whole context that they didn't have. But He shows us His need, I mean our need, and He shows us His provision of this Savior King who is far superior to the judges and even to the kings of Israel. You see, where the judges were flawed in their own character and wisdom, Jesus is perfect in character and infinite in wisdom. When the judges could only affect change during their lifetimes, Jesus can change lives forever because He lives forever. And where the judges could only affect changes on the outside, Jesus can do it in our hearts. So in the middle of failure and captivity to sin, you can call on Him just as the Israelites called on God for help from the judges. But be encouraged, because you can hope for a better result than they had. You can be confident that Jesus will be there and to give strength. He will give strength slowly but surely to drive out the remaining corruption. Now, again, He will not take the battle away. He will not fight the battle while we sit back in our easy chairs. He has called us to the battle, but He will direct us and strengthen us for this battle. We can never hope to finish the process in this life. It will often be agonizingly slow and frustrating, with reversals and defeats along the way. And we will be called to keep our troops activated for the rest of our lives. But we will grow, and we'll come to appreciate, as never before, the glory and power of our Savior King, who is far superior to these judges. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You recognizing that we do have battles to fight. And too often we have run from the field. Too often we've tried to make peace when no peace can be made. We ask that You would forgive us of that. We ask that You would help us to have a new confidence in our Savior, who is better than these judges, who really did rescue the people of God at that time, and yet our Savior does better. Father, deliver us from nursing pet sins as though we can somehow make peace. Help us to run from them. Help us to run to the One who is so much better than any sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have any questions or you would like to talk with me after the service, I'd be glad to do that. Our other men would be glad to do the same thing. But now let's worship the Lord, continue to worship the Lord in song. Thank you. want to worship the Lord now through the giving of our tithes and offerings. If you guys would come forward. And as we do this, this is not just a way to collect money to keep the church running, but it's a way of worshiping God. It's a way of reflecting Christ's ownership. The King has won the spoils of victory in us, and all that we have and all that we are belong to Him. So as you give, give with that in mind, reflecting that Christ has bought us, that we are His, that we are demonstrating His kingship over us, His rescue over us.
You guys stand with us. Okay, I'm sorry. I lost where we were at on that. Come thou Lord King. I am so sorry. Help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father, our glorious, over victorious. Come and reign over us, saints in the name. Alright, we'll sing that first verse again.
Come thou almighty. Help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, over victorious, come and reign over us, ancient of days. Come thou incarnate word, heard on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and hear. Bless salvific and power, success, spirit of holiness, all as he said. Come, thou holy comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this bright hour, thou only almighty art, now we with every heart and every great one in free, eternal praise and peace, hence forevermore. In sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, through eternity, now and evermore.
Sorry about that.
Amen. Well, I encourage you to stay for our snack time and the fellowship time, and we have some snacks over there for those who are hungry, and that always helps fellowship. And we encourage you to use this as an opportunity to speak to one another and encourage one another through what you've heard, what the Lord has been doing in your life. And our Bible studies will begin at 11:15, and adults will gather right here then. And let's close with the last word, the final word from God as we go from here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.